good to see everyone here this morning. Good to see we have a few visitors here with us. I want you to know you're our honored guests. So if you have any questions or comments about anything that you've seen done, please feel free to ask. Our interest here is in serving the Lord as best we can from what He has prescribed in His Word. As He says in John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said that if you continue in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's all we're striving to do, is to continue in His Word so that we can call ourselves truly His disciples. This morning I decided to talk about the heart and the phrase after God's own heart, usually applied to King David. I want us to examine the kind of heart that pleases God this morning. I would like to look at the heart in three different respects, three different ways. Note, we're going to make this point as we go through the lesson, too. We're looking at the same heart. We're not looking at three different types of hearts. We're looking at the same heart in three different ways. That'll become important as you see the points that we're going to make. The phrase is often used, God knows my heart. And it's usually, sadly, used to defend some type of sinful action or some unwise action that an individual knows they should be doing better, but they'll say, well, God knows my heart. He knows I love Him, and He loves me. And so they try and justify what they're doing by the phrase, God knows my heart. And I agree, God knows your heart. But do you know your heart? Do you know what it looks like to God whenever you commit sin, or whenever I commit sin? Do we recognize that for what it is? Do we not realize that we can indeed deceive ourselves? And that means that we are not what we think we are. What does God desire to see in our hearts? And I hope that this lesson will kind of stir our thoughts a little bit on what kind of heart we have. Do you have a heart that's pleasing to God? It's easy to read about King David and say, I'm like King David. That's easy to do. Just like whenever we read in Psalm 1, that the blessed man is the man who does not walk with sinners, he doesn't stand with scoffers, he doesn't sit with the scornful. He meditates on the law day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by the waters. His leaves will not wither, and his root is firmly planted. Okay, we got the picture of what the blessed man is and what he does. Are you that blessed man? It's easy to apply that to ourselves because it's comforting to think, well, that's me. But is it? Is that you? And I want us to approach this lesson with that mindset. Does this describe me? Because it's going to be easy whenever you see the first point in a faithful heart to say, oh, well, that's me. But is it? Is it you? Only you can answer that question for yourself. Only I can answer that question for myself. So I hope that we would, as we enter this lesson, that we would look at that. We need to remember, of course, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at the physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We need to remember, it's not a matter of appearances that we would maintain here. I'm glad you're here, but don't be here for the sake of appearances. Be here because you want to be here. Be here because your heart wants to serve the Lord. Let's look at our first point. Our first point is that the heart that is pleasing to God is going to be a faithful heart. The heart that is pleasing to God is going to be faithful. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. The chapter is noted for being a chapter that many different children can tell you what happens in the chapter. Because one of their favorite Bible story heroes takes out a Bible story villain in this chapter. And that is David and Goliath. And I know this is one of my favorite ones to go to. I loved this story. Just reading about how big this giant was, that fascinated me. And so this was one of my favorite passages. But as we get older, we start to see some of the spiritual benefit of passages like this. It's not just a Bible story. There are weighty matters being discussed in a story that children can understand. I want to point out that David accepted certain facts as true. He believed certain things. And if you remember a few Sundays ago, we had a lesson on what faith is. That faith is something that everybody has. Everybody has faith in something. They believe certain things. Because there are certain things that you cannot know beyond the shadow of a doubt the faithfulness of the spouse, the welfare of your children. There are certain things you cannot know, but you have a pretty good idea of how it's going to go. So you have faith. You believe certain things. Now, we mostly apply it to what? Our spiritual lives. Because we have faith in certain things. We believe certain statements as true. And let's look at what David says about his belief in God. And we'll see, we can grasp how he views God, what beliefs he has, why he is faithful. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26, are you there? Read with me, and it says this. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Already from the very first verse, we're getting a clue of what David's beliefs are concerning God. That God is almighty, that God is powerful. Because he's saying, who does this guy think he is that he can actually say these things about the ever-living God and get away with it? We're getting a clue into what David believes. Whenever we keep reading, it says this in verse 27. People answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now, Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." You are able to grasp in a passage, you're able to see the beliefs of David, the faith of David. Because he's stating it, he's making it known that there are certain things he believes. God is almighty, he's able, and he's mindful. That he's watching what's going on, and he's able to act in those ways, in those respects. That God supports and delivers his faithful. And he says, this is not without precedent. I have used the example of the lion and the bear. Whenever God is pleased with somebody, whenever he is supporting them, he backs them up. And today you may say, well, then why is there suffering today? But this is of a spiritual nature. At this particular time, God had a plan for David. David would be the lineage by which Christ would come. He would physically make sure David was okay. He would see to that. The point is, God supports and delivers his faithful, and he's given us everything we need to stand in this day as well. So then, his faithful need not fear any outcome. If you'll look at verses 46 and 47, it says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You hear these statements of faith made by David. And so, we see that the faithful need not fear any outcome. That he's able to stand on this. Faith then produces trust. Would you go out against the giant if you didn't think God would back you up? Faith produces trust. He believed these statements as true, and therefore, he was able to go out there. It's the idea of a wooden beam walking out in the rafters in an old barn or something like that. And you're told that wooden beam can support your weight. But it doesn't look like it. And you're told that it can. So what do? Well, you have a choice. You can believe the statement, or you can choose to reject it or deny it. If you believe it, then step out on it. And so we see where this is going. That faith is going to lead us to something, which is going to be our second point. Faithful hearts will believe the promises of God, both the comforting promises, but also the warnings as well. It believes both the good and the bad. It's nice to believe the promises of forgiveness, mercy, salvation, justification. Those are all great and good promises. And I'm glad they're there. Certainly. That's what gives us hope. But the faithful heart to God believes not only the good promises, but it also believes those promises of judgment, those promises of warning, those promises of wrath. It believes those as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to turn over there. We find a combination of the two. Usually we look at it in a negative light, but we need to look at it in a positive light in the verses right before it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at this with me. It says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So we read about the fact that His faithful will have rest. We read about that, and that's comforting. But at the same time, look what He says in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a plus side. The faithful will receive rest. They will be saved. But on the same token, on the other side, you have the judgment of God on those who are not going to be faithful nor obey Him. He's going to judge them. And we need to recognize that the faithful heart believes all of the promises of God. It does not pick from the two categories. We do not say, well, I'm going to choose to believe the good things, not the bad. The faithful heart says God said it, and so it stands as true. And so we must take that. We must believe that. It recognizes the reality of both, that He is going to reward the righteous. He is going to save the faithful. But He's also going to judge the wicked, and He's going to judge the unfaithful, which means if you choose to deny that, it doesn't just make it go away. It's going to be the case. God is going to condemn those that are unfaithful. We also find that the faithful heart needs to be an obedient heart. Now, again, we are looking at the same heart. And that's not what the religious world wants to teach you today. They want to teach you these are two separate hearts. And they're not two separate hearts. They're the same heart. We're looking at the same heart in all three points. The faithful heart, then, needs to do what? It needs to obey. It needs to act. It is not enough for it to simply believe these actions. Because what if David had said from the sidelines that he, all of these things about God, but he never volunteered, he never stepped out to actually fight that giant. Would you describe him as faithful? I don't think I would. If he had not actually done anything, what if he actually did believe those things about God, that He would deliver him from the hand of the Philistine, but still never went out there? Would he just be described as faithful? I couldn't describe him as faithful. Because if he believed it, what would he do? He'd actually go out there. He would stand for God. David did, so we describe him as faithful. We're looking at the same heart. I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 33 and 38. 1 Kings 11, 33 and 38. We find that the best statements of David's obedience, of his faithfulness to God, is actually found after the point of his death. That we read about his qualities. He has good qualities, certainly. We read about that. But it's actually after his death, whenever we're looking at the history of the kings of Israel, that references to David are made. And the statements made about him after he's dead are quite notable, quite noteworthy. In 1 Kings 11, in verse 33, it says, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. Now the point is not the background of the context. The point is, what statement in this passage is made about David? It's the fact that his ancestor, or rather, his descendants, did not follow his example of obedience. They did not walk in all of the commands of God like David did. Verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. What a wonderful blessing. But notice what he says. You've got to do what? You've got to be obedient like my servant David. In what way? In every respect. Don't pick and choose which ones you're going to follow. Be obedient in every respect. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5 says, 1 Kings 15 and verse 5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The reliability of the Scriptures demands that it's going to list the good with the bad. But notice what it says about David. In every other respect, he was obedient to his Lord. And so whenever he's described as a man after God's own heart, does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Because he is faithfully obeying God in every respect. Faithful hearts are faithful because they manifest themselves in action. If you accept these statements as true, that God is almighty, able, and mindful, that He supports and delivers His faithful, and that His faithful need not fear any outcome, if you believe that, I ask you to act on it. I ask you to do something with that. Because that's what shows your faith. And we read that in James chapter 2. Look at James 2 with me. James 2, the purpose of this section of text is to talk about precisely this point. That coming to an understanding of the truth, or believing that to be true, is good. But we need to act on that belief whenever it comes. Verse 14, it's a lengthy reading, but it is crucially pertinent to the point we are making this morning. James 2 verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" That's the question being asked. Can that kind of faith, the one with no obedience, with no works, can that faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" What's the answer to that? Doesn't profit anything. Doesn't benefit them in any way. You believe certain things, but he's asking you to act on it. Do something about it. That's what profits something. "Thus also faith by itself is dead if it has not..." "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Why is it dead? Because it is not responding. You're saying it's there, fair enough, but it's not responding. Just like something that is dead, when Rover is dead and you tell Rover to get up, does he get up? No, because he's dead. A faith that does not respond to God is a dead faith. And you and I do not want a faith that does not respond to God. We want a faith that responds to Him, that will do what He says. So He says in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Exactly what we're looking at this morning. You'll know what I believe because I'm going to act on it. But if you claim to have faith in God and claim to be faithful to Him, but do nothing, that doesn't prove anything. Anybody can make that claim. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." He's not saying you're earning your salvation here. What he's saying is that faith, whenever it obeys God, God sees the faith. Without that obedience, God is not going to recognize it. It is only at the point that Abraham is willing to obey Him that it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We need to be obedient to our Lord if we believe what He says. Because only when these are coupled will it produce any good on our behalf. I put Hebrews 11 up there as well. Go ahead and jot that down in your notes if you're taking notes. That is an excellent passage to read along with the point that it says, by faith, an individual from the Scriptures obeyed their Lord. And if it was only by faith, if faith was the only thing that mattered, simply what they accepted mentally as true, then why would it list anything else after that? Wouldn't it just say, Abraham had faith, Moses had faith, David had faith? Wouldn't it say that instead? Then all I needed to know was have faith. But it says, by faith they acted time and time again. Faith, the faithful heart, needs to be an obedient heart. I want you to listen to these two promises, and I want you to answer, who's being blessed in the passages? Who's being blessed? When we look at Luke 11 and verse 28, Luke 11, verse 28, in verse 27, as it happened, he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." And he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The blessing is pronounced on those who are willing to accept these things as true and follow them and obey them. We read in some of the final verses of your Bible in Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22. Verse 14. It simply says, "Blessed are they who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city." Those that have manifested that faithfulness in their willingness to follow the commands of God are the ones that are blessed. Let's look at our final point, and that is the point of the penitent heart. That is a heart that repents. So the heart that repents, again, is this final aspect that we're looking at of the same heart. It is a heart that whenever it does commit sin, will change it. A heart that whenever it does stumble, it is willing to rectify that. It does its best to do better. We try to be faithful and obedient, but we are still sinners. Without Christ, we would be hopeless sinners. We're still sinners, even though we try to do our best, as Romans 3 and verse 23 would say, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Luke 17, should have asked you to just stay in Luke. Luke 17, in verse 10, would say this, "So likewise, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." We're unprofitable because we've already committed sin. We cannot earn our keep, because we've already messed up. We're not worth keeping around, but the Lord redeems us anyway. Hearts that please God will not remain in their sins. They repent. They are willing to try their best to change what is sinful and to do their best to live correctly. And 2 Corinthians 7 is an excellent passage to look at to talk about this, as he would say this, 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For though you were made sorry, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves." Clearing of yourselves, not saying, "Well, everybody has their own variety of sin, so you can't judge me for my sins, and I won't judge you for your sins." That's not what this is saying. They tried to clear their names. They tried to remove sin from their lives. Not say, "I can live in my sin because you sin." You know what argument that comes from recently. That's the homosexuality argument. "Well, we all commit sin, so you can't judge me for mine." Well, if you recognize it as sin, change it. Do not live in it. what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They did not try to justify themselves to Paul and say, well, Paul, you're a sinner too. Get on board. No, they tried their best to say, he's right. We are living in sin. We need to correct this. We need to change this. The heart that is pleasing to God looks like that. A heart that when it commits sin, because it's going to happen, we're going to stumble at some point. And when that happens, are you going to remain in it, trying to justify yourself, or will you correct it? And that's a question not only for you, but for me as well. What position are we going to find ourselves in? One of trying our best to correct it, or are we going to just try and justify it? And then finally, repentance must bear fruit. It must bear fruit. And what does that mean? It needs to produce an outcome. As we read in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees that had come out to listen to him. And he greets them in a very harsh way by saying this. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says this, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. Which tells me something, that repentance is a lot like faith. Repentance is that internal decision, but it must manifest itself in action. It must produce a change. It must do something. Otherwise, have you repented? No, you haven't, because it did not produce any fruit. That's what he's urging the Pharisees and Sadducees to do. Which leads us to, I want to break this down another way. The sinner, which is you and me, we repent. That is, we follow a command here that we're told to repent, so we repent. But that has to come with something, the fruit of repentance or obedience. And that leads us back into the good graces of God, correct? That is the teaching that the religious world recognizes today. Doing what is right after doing wrong does not earn salvation, even though it is keeping the commands of God. I don't know of a single religious group that would actually disagree with that, or a major religious group that would disagree with that. That doing what is right, repenting, the fruit of repentance, after doing what is wrong, committing sin, doesn't earn salvation, doesn't. You've already lost that on a matter of debt, but it still leads you to the grace of God. However, baptism works the same way. Baptism works the exact same way. The sinner believes a command. In 1 John 3 and verse 23, I'll read it to you very quickly. 1 John 3 and verse 23, it would say this. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So he bookends it. This is a commandment. There's no way around that. Belief is a command, just like repentance was a command. Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out and that seasons of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 3, verse 19. So belief is a command. Baptism is a matter of obedience. It is manifested belief, just like the fruit of repentance is manifested repentance. They both lead you to the grace of God. It is not earning your salvation. It still is accepting God's grace the way God has prescribed in His Word. This is how a faithful heart, how an obedient heart, and how a penitent heart are all pleasing to God. They are faithful because they believe they are sinners, that they need the grace of God, that they need His forgiveness. They're obedient because whenever He says, you can be forgiven if you will hear the Son of God, if you will believe in what He says, if you will repent of your sins, if you will confess Him before a cloud of witnesses, and if you will be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you believe all of that, would you do it? The faithful heart needs to obey. Whenever you commit sin, are you willing to change that? Are you willing to correct that? Maybe there's someone here today who has not done those things, who has not fully obeyed their Lord. And if that's the case, you need to do that today. Otherwise, you're standing on false hope because someone is telling you that if you believe, that's enough. But we don't see that in anywhere else, in any other example in Scripture. We see obedience following their pronouncement of faith. They did something, and that's why they were called faithful. I urge you to do the same. Would you do that today? If you are a Christian and you realize, I have a penitent heart, but I need to change a few things, I urge you to exercise that. Do that. Show the Lord you have a heart that wants to repent and bear fruit worthy of repentance. Whatever you need, you can please come forward. During the invitation song, make your way to the front if you have any need of us at this time. Please come while we stand.